Morning. Well, it's good to be with you here this morning, and we certainly want to thank you for your prayers and for your fellowship with us in our work and service for the Lord. I'm here with my wife this morning and our two daughters. I have a son as well who's 20 years of age. For those of you who may not know me, I was commended to the Lord's work in Peru by 10th Avenue Bible Chapel in 1996, and we spent about 12 years as a family living in Peru. That's where all my children were born. And then since about 2011, we've been more months. We came back in the month of June, and right now we are in a supportive role at our commending assembly. We were also actually Bakerview. Some of you know Bakerview Bible Chapel in Richmond. They also added their commendation to us in December of last year. And over the last little while, we've been in a supportive role at our own assembly in 10th Avenue, as well as involved in the work in Peru. And, of course, even while we're here, we're still very much involved. We are managing a Bible camp down there and also involved in the churches that we planted up in the Andes, up in Ayacucho. And one of the things about the world today is that it's not very hard to keep in touch with people. We have so many different ways of doing it. And at times I've even given some of those modern, I don't know, online kind of sermons over, what do they call it, Skype-y kind of sermons where they put a projector up and you're able to give a message at a long distance. But there's different ways in which we continue to be involved there while we're working here in Canada as well. So we certainly appreciate your prayers and your fellowship as we seek to serve the Lord. Shall we just bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing here this morning? Loving Father, we just thank you once again that we can look to thee here this morning. We realize that we are a people who are dependent upon thee, and we just thank thee for thy grace, for thy goodness, for thy love. We thank that we have been given a message of hope for mankind, that we can go into this world and tell them of a God who saves, a God who loves us, a God who desires to bless and to give us a future. And Father, we just pray that here this morning our eyes would be turned heavenward, that, Father, by thy grace, we might come to know more of the glory and the beauty of thy Son. We pray that there be any here amongst us who has yet to put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, that here today they might come to that full assurance of salvation through faith in him. And that, Father, we, thy people, together might be built up, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that here this morning we might just hear thy Spirit speaking to our hearts through thy word, that we might be encouraged to go out into the world, to proclaim the gospel, to Father, to do so in word and in deed, that others might be able to see the beauty of our Savior through our lives. And so we just pray that you would help us to be able to be a light in the darkness, to be able to point others to Christ, that they might share in the hope that we have. And so here this morning, we just ask thy blessing as we open thy word, that we might learn more of your will and purpose for our lives, and that we might be encouraged as we seek to live for Christ in this world. We just thank you again for this time and pray your blessing in the name of thy Son. Amen. So I understand that you're going to the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we will be looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through to the end of the chapter, verse 59. Luke 12, 22 through 59, and it is kind of a long portion. For the sake of time, I don't think we're going to read the whole thing here this morning. I would imagine that many of you have already read it at home, probably several times this week, done some preparatory study in your homes. And of course, we can go home and go over it again as well this afternoon. But we'll read a little bit just to kind of get the flow of the chapter. So we'll start in verse 22. Luke 12, 22 says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now we will be looking at this whole portion. I just kind of read this beginning part here to kind of get us into the flow of this portion of the Gospel of Luke. We tend to jump over quite a few verses here this morning. I hope, like I said, that we can go back home and kind of read through it ourselves in our homes this afternoon and meditate again on some of the thoughts that are brought to us here by Luke in the Lord's teaching. The chapter 12 kind of gives us a setting of where this is taking place. There's an enormous multitude, an innumerable multitude, we're told at the beginning of this chapter, that have gathered together to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, even though there's this enormous multitude that's gathered to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the teaching is not really directed towards the multitude, but it's explicitly directed towards the disciples. If you notice, for example, Peter in verse 41, the passage that we're looking at here this morning, he says, "Then Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?' And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward?'" And indeed, when we first started reading just a few moments ago in verse 22, it says, "Then he said to his disciples." And so the focus of the teaching isn't on this enormous multitude, but upon the Lord's followers, those who have chosen to follow Christ. We're at really a turning point in the life of the Lord Jesus. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, we have his childhood portion and the scene of his birth, and then we go on to some of his early Galilean ministry. But starting in chapter 9, and I believe it's verse 41, chapter 9, 41, we have really a turning point in his ministry. It's 51. In Luke 9, 51, it says, "Now it came to pass." Now this is where the turning point comes. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfast set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, we have this journey to Jerusalem. And his year of popularity has come to an end. And the Lord Jesus is coming into this period of a growing opposition to his ministry. So we're in his third year of ministry here in this particular part that we're looking at. And every single one of the Gospels has particular events that are of real significance to all the Gospel writers. And so those stories are repeated. Sometimes they're parables, certain lessons are repeated in all the Gospels, or specific events in the life of the Lord Jesus. One of those events that's repeated by all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the feeding of the 5,000. And it becomes a real turning point in the life and ministry of Christ. And that feeding of the 5,000 takes place at the end of the second year of the Lord's ministry. The end of that period of growing popularity, when the name of Christ was being spread throughout the land of Israel, and people were hearing about this new teacher and these wonderful miracles that he was doing. And that feeding of the 5,000 is repeated by all the gospel writers because it becomes a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. If you go back to the other gospels and look at the 5,000, you'll find it's always repeated by this. You have the ministry of the 5,000, and then shortly after, maybe a few verses, it may be a chapter later, but in all the gospel writers, after that, you have the Lord Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer is, in every case, that they come to recognize who Christ truly is. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the disciples have finally discovered and placed their faith, made that point of decision in their life, where they have put their faith and trust in Christ and recognized who he truly is. That is a point that all of us need to come to in our lives as well. A recognition of who Christ is. We may have heard of Christ all of our lives. We may have heard of this man Jesus. We may have heard of all these people who have chosen to follow Jesus. But there comes this point where we need to make a personal choice. And so we have the feeding of the 5,000, and then the disciples are asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And they come to that point of decision where they say, "Thou art the Christ." And immediately after that, the Lord Jesus reveals to him his purpose for coming, that the Son of Man must be put to death and rise again upon the third day. Now, prior to that, and that's the interesting thing, for the first 2 years of Jesus' public ministry, there's no clear references or teaching to his death and resurrection. It's in the latter part of his life that he brings this out. But it's nothing hidden, nothing unknown to Christ. Jesus knew from the day that he was born why he'd come into this world. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. And there in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus as well, we have that turning point again. And the Lord Jesus then sets his eyes upon Jerusalem. And he's on his way towards Jerusalem. And the book of Luke revolves around that. You have the early Galilean ministry. And then in chapter 9:51, this turning point. And it's the time of Jesus' growing opposition. And he set his eyes upon Jerusalem. And here in chapter 9-19, we have this journey to Jerusalem. And along the way, now his teaching is focusing upon the disciples, those who have chosen to follow Christ, and preparing them for the life that's ahead of them. Now, John's gospel is slightly different. But even in John's gospel, we have the story of the 5,000. And even though in John's gospel, there is never an explicit question to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Even John follows that model. Because if you look at John and the feeding of the 5,000, immediately after that, you hear the multitude saying, "Could this be the Messiah?" That question, "Who is this man?" And so we find this turning point. And this is an important thing. We need to put it put the portion that we're reading into the surrounding circumstances to this ministry and teaching. And the Lord Jesus, and this comes up in many other gospels as well, the Lord Jesus here is dealing with this matter of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's at the very beginning of this chapter. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You can find that at the beginning of chapter 12. Just a continuous teaching in this particular section. Now, the gospel writers, when we look at these gospels, the gospel writers are not concerned with the chronology of events like we are. These aren't our typical idea of a biography of someone's life. Even though the gospel writers are relating to us the real historical life and event, the real historical events and teaching of Christ in his life, they're not concerned like we would be in just relating facts. The gospel writers they don't give us any of their own opinion. That's very interesting when you go through the Gospels. They are only stating facts. What Jesus did, what Jesus taught. At no point do they stop and kind of interrupt it and say, you know, well, this is what this all meant. They don't do that for us. They limit themselves to revealing to us the life, the works, the teaching of Christ. But, having said that, each gospel writer is interested, is concerned, his focus is to present to us a person. They're not as interested in the order of events in his life as they are in the theology, in the person of Christ. They want us to meet a person. I just said a few moments ago, that turning point in the life of Christ. Who do you say that I am? Well, every single one of these gospel writers is concerned with presenting to us a person that we might come to know who he is and make that choice in our life, a life-changing choice, because coming to understand and know who Christ is of vital importance to every single one of us. And that may seem like an incredible thing, because here we are, 2,000 years after the life of Christ, and we say, why does it matter to us today? What difference does Christ make in my life here today? But the gospel writers, they recognize that the person and life of Christ is of enormous importance to each and every one of us, and that we need to come to know who Christ is. John, when he speaks about it, he gives us a series of signs that Jesus had done. And when he comes to the end of his book, he says, Jesus, that he did many other signs that are not written in this book, but these I have written. He gives us the very reason why he wrote. These I have written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, why does it matter? That by believing, you may have life in his name. There is something life-changing. There is something that will transform our lives by coming to know who Christ is. Recognizing him in our lives, just as the disciples did in these Gospels. And so I say that because when we read this in first part, this portion we just read in verses 22 to 34, it may seem, for those of us who are familiar with the Gospels, some of us may not be as familiar as others, but for those of us who are familiar with the Gospels, we might see a lot of relationship between what Jesus is saying here in these verses and the Sermon on the Mount in the early part of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5 through 7. And so we might think that Luke is drawing upon that earlier Sermon upon the Mount. Well, that is not impossible because, like I said a few moments ago, the gospel writers are not so concerned about drawing a chronological event as rather taking events from the life of the Lord Jesus and utilizing them to present to us who Christ is. Presenting to us the person of Christ in the light or from the perspective that they want us to come to understand the importance and significance of his life. However, we also need to remember this, that there is no necessity for us to assume that even though there's a similarity between the teaching here and in the early Sermon on the Mount, even though there's a similarity, there's no reason to assume that these are the very same events. And if we think about that turning point of what I'm saying here, because the Sermon on the Mount takes place early on when Christ public ministry begins, when there's that growing popularity early on in the second year of his ministry. But Luke here has us in this journey from Galilee towards Jerusalem. And it's extremely likely and completely logical that the teaching of Christ would have been repeated. Many of the themes and subjects, he would have repeated them over and over again, just like we do in schools today. My kids go back to school every year, and the first part of the year is half repetition from the year before, because we know that we need to repeat things for them to become ingrained in our minds. And these disciples may have heard this teaching before in their lives, but the question is, what have they done with it? Has it impacted their lives? We may have heard these teachings many, many times in our lives, but how have they changed our lives? How have they influenced our lives? These things need to be repeated. We need to be reminded of them. We need to rethink them. We need to re-examine them. And ask ourselves those big questions. I know them, but have I practiced them? I know them, but have they changed the way I live my life? Are they of importance to me in my week-to-week activities? And so repetition in our Christian lives is of importance, just like it would have been for these disciples, for these followers of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, the portion begins with this focus upon the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But what I said also is this, that this teaching is not focused at the world, but rather at who? Disciples. Now, that's kind of disturbing, isn't it? Because he's pointing the finger not at the world, but who? At the Christian. And the shocking thing is that hypocrisy can creep into anyone's life. And that's a disturbing thing because nobody likes to be called a hypocrite, do they? But the Lord Jesus warned. He says, beware. The Pharisees weren't terrible people. We kind of paint them in this black light, but they were very religious. I mean, if we were to look up to them today, we would say they were exemplary citizens. These weren't the murderers, the terrorists, the thieves of the community. Sure, they weren't perfect, but they were not terrible people. They were religious, devoutly religious men who were deeply concerned with what Scripture had to teach and very knowledgeable with the Scriptures, at least with the Old Testament. And they did make an effort to keep many of the laws in the Old Testament, but they fell short. And I think that religion and hypocrisy, or being religious, always presents us with the risk or danger of falling into hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy is trying to present an image that conceals or hides who I truly am from day to day. When we're around certain groups, or when we're in a church on a Sunday morning, projecting the best image. We want people to think of us as being good Christians, as being exemplary, as being consistent in our Christian life, as being good Christians. But how does that live out? How is that seen in our homes, with our family, our children, and our day-to-day activities? One of the things that the world continually accuses the church of is what? And whether they're justified in what they say or not is beside the point. It's something that is a real danger whenever we are religious. Because we have a certain expectation of how we ought to be. And then we look at what we really are like. And what we really are like, we don't want people to see. And it leads us to conceal it from the eyes of others. And to pretend around certain circles to be something that we really are not. And we can see in Scripture many times there are different ways of being a hypocrite. You could think of Ananias and Sapphira. And here we have a people who sold their possessions, who gave to the church, two very good things. But what was their fault? Why were they being hypocritical? Why were they punished by God? Because what they were trying to say to the church is that we're as good as those who have given everything, projecting this idea of being great Christians. You know, they didn't have to give everything. There was nothing that obligated to them. It was their property in the beginning, and they could do with it whatever they wanted. And if they only wanted to give a small portion of it, they could have. But they pretended to have given everything so people would think that they were great Christians, who were like others, who had sold off all these properties and given it for others out of love for others. Well, they weren't willing to do that in their life, so they just pretended to give everything. Because they wanted others to admire them as being, you know, these wonderful kind of godly couple. There is a danger, whether it become with finances, whether it comes in the way we dress, the way we talk, the things that we talk about. in which we can try and project a particular image to a certain group of people. But God knows our hearts and lives. And the Lord Jesus, not because he's mean, it's the contrary. I think this passage gives us hope and speaks to us of the goodness and the grace of God. But Jesus Christ, who's concerned with who we really are and who is concerned with what he wants us to become, warns us of the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees, that we would not be like others, but rather that we would allow the Word of God to examine our hearts and our conscience and would seek to live a life that is consistent and is glorifying to God and speaks of God's saving grace and power. And so in this particular passage, we can see here this warning from the Lord Jesus, beware of this hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which is, of course, hypocrisy, this leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, you know, when we look at our Christian life, one of the things that's going to strike us immediately, at least in my own case, maybe some of you knows not so much, but in my own case at least, is that as a Christian, I fall short many, many times. I can see in my own Christian life weakness, weakness in faith in regards to devotion and self-sacrifice and love towards others. And I realize when I live my Christian life that there's that which I desire to attain to my life, that which I desire to do, and I see myself constantly falling short of that standard. Kind of like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, who speaks about who shall deliver me from this body of death. There's this longing to do what's right, but he finds himself continually in bondage to that which leads him to do the things that he would not do. And of course, we realize that the Christian life is not a life of defeat. Why? Because God has not left us, Christ has not left us as orphans in the world, but he's given us his Spirit who empowers us and enables us to live this supernatural life. But there is, of course, always the question of who's on the throne in our heart and life. If we want to be a people who are empowered by the Spirit of God, our lives need to be brought into subjection or into the fullness of the Spirit, where we are truly subject to Him, where our lives belong to Him, where our possessions, our talents, our time is at God's disposition. Just as Christ came into the world not to do His will, but the will of Him who sent Him, those of us who are called to become followers of Christ are not called to live this world as we want, but rather to bring our lives into subjection to Christ. To bring our lives into the subjection of God. He who would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. This idea of bringing our lives into subjection, offering our lives up to Christ, just as he gave us his life for us upon the cross of Calvary, we too offer him our lives. Not in order to provide redemption, because we recognize that the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary is not just an expression of the love of God for us, but is a redemptive work in the sense that there upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ was judged in my place. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree and faced the judgment we deserve. But there is also, when we look at the work of Christ, this expression of our love towards him. He gave all for us. What am I to offer Christ? What could I give Christ this morning? And as Christians, we are called in Scripture to offer up our lives to him as a living sacrifice. And when we come into faith and trust in the goodness and in the wisdom of God, we recognize that what God desires for us, it is what is best for us. God wants us to become instruments of blessing for others. God wants our lives to be satisfying, meaningful, valuable lives that contribute to the well-being of others and to the glory of God. God wants to enrich us. The world views a rich life as one that's full of gold and silver. God views a rich life as that which we see in Christ, not full of the riches of this world, but a life that glorifies God and is a blessing to us. And a life, of course, that we see in this particular passage that is invested into eternity. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, we make preparation for our future. We have all kinds of investment plans in these days, whether it be retirement plans or simply to make one's assets increase, but people make all kinds of investment choices for the futures of their early life. But how are we at investing in eternity? Whereas Jesus says here, the thief doesn't break in. Where there's a secure investment, where there isn't the uncertainty of the stock market or of inflation, but rather investing in a place where there is a sure return. How invested are we in God's kingdom? How invested are we in Christ? What kind of sacrifices can we look back at this week? I'm not talking about years and years ago. But this week, the way we've lived our lives, these last 7 days, what sacrifices and decisions have been made to say that I'm a person who is seriously invested in eternity and truly believe that Christ is coming again? Because in the latter part of this portion that we're looking at here this morning, and I haven't read this for the sake of time, and I hope we'll go home and read it ourselves, but in the latter part, there's a very clear teaching here where the Lord Jesus is speaking about his return. Let me just point out a couple of verses here to highlight that, even though we can't read the whole thing. In verse 35, the Lord says, "Let your waist be girded and let your lamps be burning." So speaking about there about those good works, because we need to remember there's a difference between simply verbally communicating the gospel and what the Lord refers to when he says, "Let your light so shine." When we look back again in Matthew, you can find the definition there. "Let your light so shine before the world that they through before men that they may see your good deeds." That they may see your good deeds and glorify your fathers in heaven. So the reference there about making your light shine is not simply handing out a few tracts or speaking to other people about the gospel, as important as that is. But let your light shine through your life that you live, through the way in which you sacrifice yourself for the well-being of others. Through the love that you're showing to those around you. And love is sacrificial. Don't make a mistake. It is not loving just to give people what we can spare. When you go to the Value Village or something and are just trying to get rid of the stuff that's, you know, filling up your closet, or you don't want to take it to the dump because that makes you feel guilty, but you have all this stuff that's just in the way, and so you take it to Value. That's not an act of love. That's an act of convenience. Thank you. They're going to get take care of that for me. That problem's been solved. But we want to talk about love. Love is sacrificial. We love our kids. We invest in their future. And it costs us. And the more it costs us, the more evidence it is that we really love them. And I know God loves me because I look to the cross and I see a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because love invests sacrificially. And God has done that. But here we speak about, let your ways be girded, your lamps be burning. And then he says, verse 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Let's drop down to verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware. There is an enormous part of this portion that we're dealing with here this morning who is explicitly, the Lord Jesus is explicitly making reference to his return. Now, the Lord hasn't left them yet, but he's speaking about the need to be prepared and ready for his second coming. And Scripture tells us, in part, to fill us with hope. We know Christ is coming. That is a hopeful message to the Christian. We know it's going to be a wondrous thing, both when the church is caught up in the rapture and when Christ comes again to establish his kingdom in this world. And things are set right in the world. When we look at this particular passage, we think about these things. There's an enormous part of Scripture that speaks about that as a hope for the Christian. But it's also something that's intended to lead us to live serious, sober, thoughtful Christian lives when we know that, as it says here, at any moment the Lord shall return. What if Christ came today? Are you ready? He could, you know. In fact, Scripture says He'll come when we least expect it. And it could be today. And I firmly believe that. The Lord is coming again. But not like He did the first time as a babe in a manger. He's coming in power, in glory. He's coming to establish a kingdom. A kingdom that is rightfully His, right from His birth. The fact that Jesus Christ was born in the line of David is of importance. Someone are trying to diminish that importance. We don't see the importance in the Gospels when He came in to provide salvation. But it is important because He's the rightful king of Israel. And there's a reason why that took place. And there's a reason why He was born in the line of David. Because God has promised to establish that kingdom. We as Christians know that Christ is coming again, but are we living in the expectation? Are we ready for His return? Well, much of this particular passage is taken up with that thought. You know, when I look at my own life, I made already a reference to the fact that I see weakness, but also in the church, I so oftentimes hear, you know, I grew up in the assemblies. I wasn't born a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 7 years of age, a little boy going into my dad's bed, my dad's office, and knocking on the door saying, "Dad, you know, how can I be saved?" I knew I wasn't saved. I knew I was lost. But I knew I needed to be saved. And that was the turning point in my life. My dad, he just like every good preacher, and I've got to watch myself here this morning, but like every good preacher, he went on and on, and I don't remember anything except this. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door, and if any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come." There's the promise of God. And I got down on my knees at 7 years of age, and I just knew this. I needed Christ. And you know, I didn't have all my theology. I didn't know everything. I have lots of things I don't know even to this day. But I know that God heard the prayer of that little boy. I needed Christ. And I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And He did. We look at this particular passage and we think about our own weakness since becoming believers. But you know something? That was not an impediment. You know, God doesn't just know the sins we committed before becoming a Christian. He knew the ones that we would commit after becoming believers, and He still loved us. And He still sent His Son to be our Savior. And He still welcomed us into His family. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. It's the riches of His grace and His goodness. God doesn't delight in the death of the unrighteous. He delights to forgive, to bless, to give a future, to give hope. And this passage is about hope as well. When it speaks about that God has a care for us, the world's all anxious and caught up with their future. But as Christians, we can trust in one who cares for us. It doesn't mean that a Christian is going to walk around and be lazy and not do anything and say, "God's going to take care of me," because the Bible says that. That is not what the Scriptures teach at all. Quite to the contrary. The Scriptures teach that if a man will not work, he will not eat. God has given us hands and legs and a brain, and God expects us to use them to the best of our ability. But God does watch over and care for us. And we need to remember that food that we set on our table day after day is not simply the product of our hard work. It's also partly the grace of God. A God who has blessed us in more ways than we could, than we know. And a God who continues to watch over us. And so here in this particular passage, there is that idea of personal failure. But also, when I was brought up in the church, I was told so many times about the way the church once was and the way it is today. And there's this sense of failure in the upcoming generation. And we haven't done as well. There just isn't the same number of people coming to know Christ. And we're not walking as well and living as well. And we have this sense that the church is in a state of failure. Well, I know I fall short. But I also know that my failings are not God's failings. And my future, my destiny, my life are in the hands of one who cannot fail. When I look at Scripture, I find so many passages that are there to encourage me in the Christian walk in life. We are more than, not we shall be, we are more than conquerors through Him that, well, I don't feel like a conqueror lots of times, but I also know what Scripture says. And there comes a point in my life where I need to take that step of faith, just like I did when I was a lost little boy and I said, Christ, save me. Where I come to my life and say, you know, Lord, it doesn't feel like this to me, but your word says that. And I know that God is able. Or we look at Jude and it says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's incredible. To present you faultless before his glory. With what? With a hanging head and shame? No. With exceeding joy. A triumphant life. God is at work in the world today. And I believe God is at work in his church. And God has a purpose, an intention to present that church to himself spotless, without wrinkle. How will he do that? That's in the hands of God. But I know that he is able. The Lord Jesus is going to bring the church to himself, a triumphant church, a victorious one. And we, through faith, need to appropriate what Scripture teaches. And instead of looking at ourselves, at our own failings, look to the one who gives us the victory. And put our confidence in what God is able to do, what Christ can accomplish. And put our hope there. And here, too, in this passage, he gives us hope. Notice what he says in verse 32. You remember, there's this great multitude out there, and just these few little disciples, and the Lord is giving this instruction to them, this warning. It might be discouraging. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In verse 32, he says, do not fear. So many times in Scripture, God says that to us. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the Father's good will to give you the kingdom. You know, something we see there is A, that it's not the greatness of the church, the little flock. You know, sometimes you might look around again and see, oh, that big church and this little church and they must be better. No, what does he say to them? He says, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you. It's not greatness that gets into the kingdom of God. We might belong to a small church, but what does Christ say? He encourages us. And you know, it's not dependent upon our works either. Because what it says there, it is the Father's good pleasure. This is God's will and purpose. This is what he has intended. This is what he wants for us. It's a verse that might speak to us about the eternal security that we have in Christ. It is his will and plan. And he will take this small and he will bring it to glory. He says, don't be afraid. But then again, remember, just the opposite. We don't boast in littleness either, do we? Because nowhere in Scripture we find either. Never does the Apostle Paul praise the Christians for their bigness. He never writes and says, oh, I'm so happy about how many numbers of new converts you have and how big the church is. But he never does the opposite either, does he? Never writes them and says, I'm so happy of how small you are. But rather he calls each one of us to be consistent in the way in which we live our Christian life. With a genuine love for God, for others. A desire to put his word into practice in our life. Our personal walk and our obedience to Christ. To live in expectation. And this brings us back to this idea. Christ is coming again. Are we ready? He speaks about those who are living in that expectation. And he doesn't give us detailed plans, but he does say this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What is it that is of, what is the principal concern of our life? What is that that is, what is our, what are our goals? What are our ambitions for this year? What are we trying to achieve in our lives? Do our goals and plans revolve around our career plans, our education, our employment, the home that we want? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. To be invested into the things of God. We want to live in expectation of Christ's return. It means that we need an invested interest in the things of God, to be about the things of God. And the Lord Jesus, in concluding this particular passage in verses 54 through 59, speaks to us there again, that warning of hypocrisy in part where he talked about being able to read the times. And he says, people look and they see the clouds in the sky and they say rain is coming. And then he says, hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you cannot discern this time? And as we look at the world around us and events that are taking place, it's a reminder that Christ is coming again. And are we living in the expectation of that return? And so the conclusion of this particular passage, again, looks at A, the need to be able to recognize the time and be reminded of Christ's return and to be invested into the things of God, but also warns about when that's not the case, that we need to set things right with God. There's a little portion in verses 49 and 53, and I just want to end with that, that are somewhat, perhaps, difficult for us to understand when we look at them. It says here, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? And we would right away say what? Yes. But the Lord Jesus says the opposite. No. And so this particular passage might be a little bit, perhaps, seem to be inconsistent with our thought about what Christ has come to accomplish, the love, the grace, the measure of the gospel. The very first part of this verse, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That little verse there is a little bit difficult to translate, particularly the latter part of the verse, and so you'll find variations, depending on the translation you have here this morning. In the New King James, it comes as a statement with a little exclamation mark. He says, and how I wish it were already kindled. This fire in the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Other ones put it as a question mark. The New King James, I believe the ESV, the Spanish, which is one that I refer to a lot, it sees it as a question. It says, I came to send fire in the earth. What do I desire if it is already kindled? Now, we think about Christ coming into the world. On the one hand, we recognize that Christ came to save sinners. And in coming and taking our place upon the cross of Calvary, he faced the judgment that we deserve. So his coming, in a sense, and he speaks about his baptism there, and the fact that he is going to be one who is judged for the sin of mankind. We recognize also that for those who have rejected Christ, there is a coming time of judgment. So God offers salvation and grace and redemption through faith in Christ. But for those who reject Christ, where will they find salvation? If we neglect so great a salvation, or how shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? The fact of the matter is that God has offered us a means of salvation through faith in Christ. But for those who reject Christ, there is, of course, a coming day of judgment. And so there is a sense in which when Christ came into this world, there is this beginning of judgment upon the cross and ultimately with those who reject Christ. However, what we need to notice in verses 51 through 53 is this idea that the division that Christ is speaking of here is not between God and man, but rather he speaks here about the division between men. And that you can check that out at home. Verses 51 through 53 is explicitly a reference between divisions in families, between friends, five and two are for and three are against. And certainly, when we look at the world today, we can see that that those who choose Christ, that there is this rejection by others, this hostility on the one side, and those who are of faith on another. And so there is this idea in which Christ is a divisive figure in the world today. What will you do with Christ? Will some rush to embrace him? Others rise up to oppose him and to reject him. But we think about this. Did he come to bring peace on earth? He says no. But he did come to offer us peace with God. That we, through faith in Christ, might know God's forgiveness. And that is something the world doesn't enjoy because the world is living in a state of rebellion to God. But the Lord Jesus, through his coming and through this baptism that he speaks about here, his work upon the cross of Calvary, has provided a means by which we can enjoy the forgiveness of God and know peace with God and this gift of eternal life and be brought into this relationship with God. And therefore, we can also come in to know some of the other blessings that the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples about in this particular passage, the care of God in our lives, the hope, the future hope that we have in Christ, that it has pleased God to give us that kingdom. And that God has called us to live this life in the expectation of his return. And we are called to be a people who are invested in the kingdom of God. So I just trust that these thoughts will be an encouragement to our own Christian life and walk as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus And again, I encourage you just to go home and go through this portion again and just reflect upon some of these things and how they affect our own life and walk. Beware of this. Beware of the leaven of the other Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. May we, by God's grace, live the Christian life in all of its fullness and know the power of God in our life and know that abundant life that God wants to give us. Not abundant in the riches of the world, but abundant in a life that is enriched through a relationship with the living God, a life that is a blessing to others, a life that brings glory to God, a life that is full of a wondrous future, a life in which there is an investment in eternity. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Loving Father, we just thank thee once again for your word, and we just pray that you would that your Spirit would speak to us, and you would enable us and help us to be able to reflect upon these things. That, Father, you would give us that wisdom from on high, that we may be able to take hold of these things and put them into practice in our life, to be able to work them out. We pray, Father, that here this morning our eyes would be turned towards eternity, to think about that which is to come, that our eyes would be turned homeward, and that we would think about where we are investing. We would think about, first of all, Father, our relationship with thee. And Father, we just pray again that if there are any here this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, that here today they would take that step of faith and come to know him, the one who came to this world to lay down his life for us. And Father, we just pray that we as believers would become real followers of Christ in our day-to-day life. And pray, Father, that by thy grace, our lives may be instruments in your hands, instruments of blessing to those in our own fellowship, to other fellow believers, to our neighbors, to friends, that we may be instruments of blessing to this world, that through us, your love would be made known, and that others too might come to the feet of Christ. So we just thank you again for your goodness and the blessings that you have poured out upon us in Christ, and just pray your blessing here this morning in the name of thy Son. Amen.